moments ago that that hymn, "Nearer My God to Thee," was what the band on the Titanic played to calm the passengers as it sunk into the water. I hope that we have a better resolution than they do. I want to say thank you so much for having my wife and I back here. It's a delight to be with you here at Crossway Berks. We have always felt so welcomed here. In some ways, I consider this like an extended family. It's nice to come visit every few months, like a family reunion. I get a chance to talk. We've felt so welcomed by Tim and Mary. You've been such a delight. And Bob and Rosie, who hosted us last night, and have been such a joy. And it's just a delight to be welcomed here. And we're welcomed on the basis of our shared faith. We have a shared love for our Savior, a shared love for one another. And it's a delight to be welcomed and have such hospitality shown our way. Of course, the opposite to being welcomed is to be excluded. And I only really have one story about being excluded from somewhere, but it's a doozy, so I'll share it with you. When I was in the Marine Corps, I was invited, along with all of my coworkers, to attend a ceremony at the White House. Pretty big deal. It was a brief ceremony, and it was going to be followed by a reception. And we were all there, I and my coworkers, together, enjoying ourselves. We were meeting some pretty neat people. And I was asked if I would escort some folks out of the building so they could get to their rides. I was glad to do so. I walked through the building, outside, past the security checkpoint. I waved at the Secret Service agents as my way outside. They waved back. I showed the people I was escorting out to their bus. And I don't know, I was maybe 10 yards away from the security checkpoint at this point. I got them on their bus. I turned around. I walked back to the checkpoint on my way into the reception. The Secret Service agents asked for my ID, which I gladly gave them. But it turns out I was no longer in their system as someone who was allowed access to the building. Apparently, you only have a very short window in which you can get through that door, and my clearance had expired. I was shocked, shocked, I tell you. These agents had literally watched me walk out that gate nearly 20 seconds earlier. They remembered me. But they said the rules were the rules, and they cannot bend them. So I called my boss on my cell phone. He came to the checkpoint, and he pleaded my case, but to no avail. The Secret Service agent said rules were rules, and they can't bend them. If you don't have clearance, you can't come in. And so I watched from the other side of the fence as my boss shrugged his shoulders, went back into the White House, and continued to drink champagne for the next hour. My boss, all my coworkers, all my friends enjoying themselves inside while I stood in the rain waiting. The Secret Service agents were nice enough to come over and chat with me while I waited, but now that I think about it, they were probably just making sure I wasn't going to try and jump the fence. Now, it's funny now, yeah, we can chuckle about it now, but at the time, I was less amused. As the agent said, the rules are rules. Either you had the right to come in and enjoy the party, or you didn't. There were no exceptions. You were in, or you were out. And I think about that story a little bit as I turn my attention to our passage this morning in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. And I invite you to open your Bibles there now as we look together at this, well, frankly, challenging passage of Scripture. And while our primary focus this morning is going to be on Luke, chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, I'm actually going to begin reading together with you starting in verse 4, because as we're going to discuss in just a moment, these are all an interconnected story. So I'll be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. I'll begin reading in verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And some fell into the good soil, and it grew and it yielded 100-fold. And he said, as he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and in the time of testing fall away. As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. I want to remind you of the context we find ourselves in Luke chapter 8. A dynamic shift has occurred in the public teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. He's entered the last year of his earthly ministry. And a series of confrontations with the Pharisees and the religious leaders have ignited a conspiracy to destroy Jesus, which is ultimately going to lead to his death on the cross. And so from this point forward, the Jewish leadership are not interested in listening to Jesus and evaluating his authoritative teaching to determine whether or not it's from God. They have no interest in that. From this point forward, all they care about is silencing and killing Jesus. And Jesus, knowing that his time had not yet come, changes the manner in which he engages in his public ministry. For the two previous years that Jesus has been walking Galilee and walking in Jerusalem, Jesus has taught quite plainly and quite openly of the truth of God's word, the truth of the kingdom of God. And you can read in the Sermon on the Mount or in Luke chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Plain, very openly and very clearly what it is to know the kingdom of God. But from this point forward, for the last year of his life, Jesus begins teaching primarily through parables. These simple word pictures, these vivid short stories that illustrate a spiritual truth by means of an analogy. Using common experiences, Jesus brings spiritual truths home to his audience. And if you read the rest of Luke's gospel, you're going to see this time and time and time again. Just like a shepherd rejoices over finding his lost sheep, or a woman celebrates over finding a lost coin, so also does heaven rejoice over one lost sinner found by the grace of God. Just like a tiny mustard seed, so tiny and insignificant when it's first planted, but later it grows to become the largest plant in the garden, so also does this gospel community of the church, which starts with such tiny, auspicious prospects, a couple hundred people in an upper room, grow into a worldwide family of believers from every tribe and every tongue, and yes, even Pennsylvania. And these parables bring spiritual truths to life, but they also bring confusion. And that's the whole point of the first parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower. Now you should understand the first 21 verses of Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 21, they work together like three acts of a play telling one powerful story through three points. So act one, if you will, is the parable of the sower. And it teaches that not everyone is going to receive the good news of the gospel the same way. Just like the same seed can be sprinkled by the same sower and land on different kinds of soil, the same good news of the gospel can be sprinkled through the same evangelistic efforts and land on different hearts. Some hearts are hard, like the beaten path, and the gospel never even gets a cursory glance. It bounces off without ever making an impact. Some hearts are like the shallow topsoil sitting above an impenetrable rock bed, and the gospel looks like it takes root, but the hardened unbelief below the surface prevents it from ever actually developing and taking root. It dries up by the difficulties of life. Some hearts are like the thorny, weed-infested soil. And the gospel, which seems to find a resting place, is choked out by the desires and the lusts and the concerns of this world, and it never develops roots and it dies. But some people, Jesus says, some people receive the good news of the gospel like fertile, good soil. The gospel finds a resting place. The hardness of unbelief has been removed, allowing the gospel to take root. The distractions of this world are weeded out to allow the gospel to flourish. And these hearts, Jesus said, they produce and grow to spiritual maturity, and they bear gospel fruit with incredible results. And so the lesson of Act 1, the first act of the play, is very simple. Not everyone is going to receive the gospel the same way. Not everyone is going to hear it well. Which brings you to Act 2, the parable of the lamp, picking up in verse 16. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care, then, how you hear. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. That's an important phrase. Even what he thinks he has will be taken away. So if Act 1 tells you that not everyone hears the gospel the same way, Act 2 tells you, it answers this implicit rhetorical question, well, how can you know if you've received the gospel like the good soil? Is there evidence, and what will it be? Jesus says that just like a lamp that has been lit and shines brightly for all to see, a person that has received the gospel will be filled with the light of truth. And that truth will shine out from them in undeniable ways. They will see the darkness that previously shrouded their lives cast away. They will have the desire to display the gospel light that they have received. And they will share this light to those who are wandering in the darkness so that others might find the way to the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ by the light that shines out from them. So the lesson of Act 2, if you will, is that those who receive the gospel in a saving way will be evident by the light shining out from them. So if you will, Lesson 1 says, be careful how you hear the gospel. Lesson 2 says, if you've heard the gospel, it will be evident as you do it. And that brings us to Act 3, the climax of the story, the praxis of the story, if you will, the story of Jesus and his earthly family. So let's look and turn our attention now to the heart of the matter in Luke 8, verses 19 through 21. Then Jesus' mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now that is a powerful sentence from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And how shocking it must have been to the audience to first hear it. I imagine that you could have heard whatever a first century pin drop sounded like. This is a gospel bombshell. I mean, think for a second about how these three episodes come together. Act 1 says, not everyone is going to receive the gospel in faith. Act 2 says, but those who do receive the gospel will be evident. And now he says, the only way to have a relationship with me is by receiving the gospel and doing it. What a powerful rebuke this is for anyone who would seek a relationship with Jesus on the basis of anything apart from the gospel of grace received by faith in your life. We need to understand that the Jewish audience that first hears these words, that first hears this message, these crowds of people that are pressing in so strongly upon Jesus that even his immediate family can't get through, it was rife with obedient, observant Jews, sons and daughters of Abraham, the children of Israel, and they had believed that their status as Israelites guaranteed them a special, unique relationship with God. It guaranteed them the blessing of God. God had called Abraham, the father of the Israelite nation, out of his homeland to establish a new covenant with him. God promised to build a nation from the family of Abraham, and he did. God promised that through Abraham's descendants, the blessing of God would come, and it did. God has carried this family, turned nation, carried them through wealth and through poverty. He sustained them through slavery in Egypt. He establishes covenant with this nation through Moses. He sanctifies them. He sets them apart as the people of God. They are the light of holiness to the nations. God raises up judges to save them, kings to lead them, prophets to instruct them. They were, as the prophet Hosea describes, the special recipients of his love, just as a bride gets from her husband. And these centuries of promise and blessing, of relationship, had led the people to come to believe that their relationship with God was the result of their ethnic heritage. The faithfulness of their fathers confirmed the blessing of God upon them. By virtue of being the children of Israel, the sons and daughters of Abraham, by the circumcision, they believed they were entitled to a relationship with God. It was their birthright. But here's Jesus. God incarnate, the very one who had called Abraham, the very one who had spoken face to face with Moses, the one who had commissioned the prophets and sat seated on a throne before Isaiah, rebuking them by declaring that a relationship with God is not based on family heritage, it's not based on your birth certificate, it's not based on the situation that you were born into, it is based only and solely on faith. And so he says to the Israelites, if you desire a relationship with God, it's not on the basis of where you were born. And surely, if anyone was going to be saved by their proximity to God, if anyone was going to be saved by their proximity, by the nearness they have to the God experience, it would be the woman who bore her in his womb for 9 months, who raised him, had cared for his needs, who nurtured and loved him. If anyone deserved relationship with God because of what they've done in this life, it has to be her, right? Or perhaps at least his brothers and sisters, right? Those who had shared his home and his table growing up, who had tugged on his beard. I assume he never tugged on their beards, you know. But those who had just, they were so near to Jesus. Surely just being near him is enough, right? Surely God was going to grant a relationship to those people who had lived near him, who had lived in proximity to Jesus all their life. You know, they'd been around. They went to children's church. They did the altar calls. But no, there are no exceptions. And in this simple response Jesus gives, he obliterates any hope of a saving relationship that's based on anything. Based on who your parents were. Based on what tribe or what denomination you're from. Not even decades of proximity to Jesus can replace saving faith in Jesus. Relationship with Jesus is only possible. A true, saving, family relationship with Jesus is only possible, as he says in verse 21, to those who hear the word of God and do it. Notice the twofold criteria for being in a right relationship with Jesus. You must first hear the word of God and do it. Hear the word of God and do it. And so those two parables that we read earlier that lead into this encounter with his family, they're not simply an adjoining narrative. They're not just previous chapters of a story. They're expository teaching on what a right relationship with Jesus looks like in someone's life. How does someone come to have a saving relationship with Jesus? It begins by hearing the word of God. As the Apostle Paul is going to write decades later to the church in Rome, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We might say, and say rightly, that relationship with God comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There is no true relationship with Jesus without the truth of the gospel being brought to our hearts, convicting us of our sin, and taking root inside of us. There is no evangelism, therefore, without the explicit proclamation of the truth of the gospel to those who are lost. There's an old adage, I'm sure everyone here is familiar with it. Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. That's quaint. But it is quite divorced from what Scripture tells us. And I understand the sentiment. I'm not here to bash people's, you know, cross-stitched pillows. I understand the sentiment that our conduct as Christians is a powerful witness to our faith. Amen. But as true as that is, this sea of cross-stitched pillows and painted shiplap proverbs, emblazoned with ambiguous half-truths, have had the effect of insulating us from the reality of our responsibility as believers, our great commission as members of the family of God is to bring the words of Christ, the life-giving, blood-soaked words of Christ, words of freedom, words of forgiveness and faith to the ears of any who would hear them. God had one son, and he made him an evangelist. Over and over and over again in Luke's gospel, we hear this common refrain. And Jesus went from town to town preaching, evangelizing the good news of the kingdom. Let us then, who would claim to follow him, those of us who would enjoy the blessings of inclusion in the family of God, truly follow him by bringing the gospel to others clearly and plainly and powerfully. Paul writes to the church in Galatia about the senselessness of a relationship built on anything else. Did you who begun the life with the Spirit continue with works, is the message of Galatians. Faith comes from hearing. But how will they hear, Paul continues, unless someone preaches? If we're to call all men and women into a relationship with Jesus, and I would say that we are, if we're to call all men and women into a special, true, saving relationship with Jesus, to call them to join the family of God, it must begin by inviting them to hear the words of Christ. But simply hearing the words of Christ is insufficient for a saving relationship with Jesus. The parable of the sower tells us many are going to hear the gospel and remain unchanged. Consider Judas Iscariot. 3 years he sat under the greatest evangelist who ever walked the earth, yet in the end his heart remained opposed to Christ. Judas's problem was not that he failed to hear the gospel, it's that he failed to do it. My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. He had heard the truth of the gospel but never accepted it. He had been around the disciples but never truly become one. This gospel that was set before him so often and so powerfully had never taken root in him. It had never borne fruit in him in his life. I can relate in some ways for the first 23 years of my life. And Jesus is saying here that the indicator of a saving relationship with Jesus, the indicator of a relationship with Christ, is not simply that you've heard the word of God, many hear it, but that you obey what you have heard. And so Jesus is laying out this unbreakable chain of events which demonstrate the reality or the falsity of a relationship with him. If you are a part of the family of God, then you have heard the word of God. If you have heard the word of God and it's come to you richly, it has transformed you. And if it has transformed you, it will have transformed you in such a way that obedience to the word of God flows out from you. I think there's a danger in reading this passage in Luke chapter 8 in misunderstanding what he's actually saying. Jesus does not say that you achieve relationship with him by hearing the word of God and then doing what you heard. He's saying that you demonstrate relationship with him if you've heard the word of God and do it. Does that make sense? It's an indicator of a transformed life that when the word of God came to you, it hit you like good soil. Not because you had prepared your heart for it, but because God had prepared your heart for it. It is God who drives the plow of repentance through the broken soil. It is God who pulls the rocks out of unbelief. It is God who pulls out the weeds of concerns and lusts and desires that choke out the gospel. And therefore, it is God who made you the good soil. But if he made you good soil and you have received the word of God, it will transform you. And that will be evident like a light that is shining out of you like a lamp is. So in other words, Jesus came to welcome all those into the kingdom who, like good soil, received the good news of the gospel and faith. Faith that he says earlier is evident because it flows out like a light pouring from a lamp. I want you to mark here. I want you to notice something so tender and so beautiful from the words of our Savior. Those who receive the gospel become the very family members of God. What glorious news is this? Jesus has secured not just our righteousness, but praise God, all of our righteousness. All of our righteousness is ours through faith in Him. But yes, righteousness even more so, He secured for us relationship. We've been welcomed into the very family of God. We are welcomed into communion with God Himself through the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not as estranged redheaded stepchildren, but as beloved sons and daughters. We're adopted into the family of God, Ephesians 1 says, an adoption that was predestined before the foundations of the world, an adoption that was accomplished by the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from our unrighteousness and forgives us of our sins. It's a relationship, an adoption, Paul writes in Romans 8, that allows us to cry out, Abba, Father, in the most tender way, knowing that He hears our cries, and we can live not in some sort of terror-filled anticipation of wrath, but in the loving warmth of fellowship with God Himself. Only those who have been welcomed into this family can understand the parable of the prodigal son. Understand the depth of God's love for you. That He would welcome you not just reluctantly. Like, you finally figured it out, Hairgrove. Barely. You got an F+. Kill the fattened calf. Bring my best robe. Give Him my ring. Let's have a party. God loves us. Consider the blessing that's made possible by Jesus Christ. To be called out of a rebellion to God and welcomed inside the home of God, to sit at the table of God as a family member, as a son and a daughter. That's the miracle and the message of Christmas that we just celebrated. God became flesh. He was born in Bethlehem through a real human family in Joseph and Mary so that He could accomplish the work of creating a real spiritual family through the blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And He invites all who would come to come. How? On what basis does God extend forgiveness and relationship with Him? Well, it's not because of your family. It's not where you came from. It's not enough to just be near Jesus, to be around Jesus, to be in the church building. It's not enough to participate in the religious symbolism. It's not enough to participate in the religious ceremony. It's not enough to even hear the message and hope that you'll be saved by osmosis. But for those who would hear the word of God and do it, those who would be like good soil receiving the message of the kingdom and let the message of salvation by grace through faith take root in your heart. So here then is that message. Here then is the word of God to be heard and done. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ, God Himself, became flesh and lived the sinless life that neither you nor I could ever come close to attaining. All of the demands of perfect holiness and righteousness that a relationship with God requires were fulfilled in Jesus Christ Himself. And though He did no wrong, He willingly and with love for us accepted death on the cross. The punishment that should rightfully be ours, on the cross, God the Father unleashed the full measure of wrath and punishment that you and I deserve upon His sinless Son. And then, having borne all of our punishment, Jesus Christ makes available to us forgiveness and righteousness, and get this, relationship with God, if we would only ask of it in faith. If we would believe with our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. If we would acknowledge that we are sinners, unworthy of forgiveness, but forgiven by mercy. and to follow our Lord and Savior from here forth. That's the message the sower brings. This is the way to receive forgiveness. This is the gift of grace that God offers. For all who would receive it, we are welcomed into the family of God. The Father has no remaining wrath for us. It was all laid upon His Son. He has only eternal life and forgiveness with Him instead. For all who would receive it, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. There's no relationship with God for those who reject the gospel. There is none. When the day comes that we stand before Christ Jesus, it will not be sufficient to say, "Oh, but God, we were so close. Didn't we do many great things? Did you see all the youth camps I went to? I washed so many cars, Jesus." Relationship with God is only for those who would hear the gospel and do it. Acknowledge their sin, repent, and believe, and God offers them, therefore, the loving embrace of a Father. So then, how do we respond to a passage like this? I didn't bring the most cheerful passage, I apologize. How do you respond to a passage like this? The idea that relationship with Jesus Christ is only possible for those who hear the word of God and do it. I think first you respond in a moment of quiet introspection. Just you and Jesus. And ask yourself, upon what do you base the relationship you have with Jesus? Is it because you have believed the gospel and trusted in it? Is it because you've heard the word of God and do it? Is it because you pass the tests that John lays out in his epistle? Have you seen the gospel take root in your heart in such a way that you love God, not begrudgingly, but love God? That you love to obey God? That you love to do it? That you love the church? Or are you just kind of floating by assuming that you'll be good to go because of your parents? They were missionaries. And I was a good kid in church all the time. I think we respond first by asking ourselves honestly, how do I relate to Jesus? I think secondly, we should respond to this passage by recognizing that the call to evangelism necessarily involves a call to hear the words of Christ and do it. And I think that's a challenging thing to hear. It's a lot easier to invite someone to the Super Bowl party where we'll watch the Dallas Cowboys defeat whoever the AFC throws at them. Amen. Than it is to invite them to my home Bible study. It's a lot easier to invite someone to grab coffee than it is to ask them if they've ever heard the gospel. I think if we're going to respond to a passage that says, "My brother, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it," then we better make sure that we're bringing the word of God to folks who need to hear it. I think this is an encouraging passage. It just really is. It's encouraging to me because it says explicitly and clearly that a relationship with God is possible. And it's possible not because of something I did, but because of something He did in me, causing His gospel to take root in my heart. I pray that God will use us to bring the message and the words of Christ to those who need to hear it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do love and trust You. You are a kind and gracious God. As we sang earlier, You are indeed the great I Am. You're the one who called Abraham out of his homeland. Not because of Abraham's righteousness, but Yours. You're the one who called Moses to lead the Israelites, not because of his eloquence, not because of his worthiness, but Yours. You're the one that used wayward fishermen like Peter and Andrew and James and John, not because of their worthiness, but yours. And God, you're the one that calls us into a relationship with you, not because of our righteousness, but because of yours. Father, we are humbled by the idea that you would love us. We are mesmerized by the idea that you would save us. We are filled with gratitude and love and the desire to follow you because of your love. Help us to be messengers that bring the words of Christ to those who need to hear it. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Father, commission us to carry your good news into Pennsylvania, Lancaster County, into Springfield, Virginia, back home to Texas. Let us tell people that relationship with God is possible, that being a part of the family of God is possible. Father, we love you and trust you, and it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Let's grab our hymnals this time. We're gonna turn in there to hymn number 172, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. Let's all stand together, please.